Amen. Hey, give me that second verse on that slide again. This is so perfect from what we're going to be talking about in the journey to joy. Who knew that the song and the sermon, sometimes, you know, we try to put that together a little bit. All thy works with joy surround thee. The center of unbroken praise. God is at the center. All this joy, all the creation is bounding forth around God. And so this is what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. The journey to joy. And so before we start getting into all this too much, where is joy to be found? How do I get some of that, right? We want to maybe first ask, well, where is joy not to be found? Because we humans have an incredible ability to pursue joy with anything outside that really falls short. It falls short of bringing us true joy. And we can live days and weeks and months, decades of trying to find joy in places that don't give joy. So where is joy not to be found? Let me run through this list real quick. Joy is not to be found in unbelief. French Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire was a resolute unbeliever of the most pronounced type. He gets to the end of his life and he says, I wish that I had never been born. Joy is not to be found in unbelief. Joy is not to be found in money. The robber baron, the great American railroader, Jay Gould, an American millionaire several times over, had plenty of money. When dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Joy is not to be found in pleasure. The romantic poet, Lord Byron, lived a life of scandalous excess, numerous love affairs, a life of decadent pleasure for all of his life. And he says, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Now, I have no idea what the canker is, right? But it seems like it's something you don't want. If it's sandwiched somewhere in between the worm and grief, like it's somewhere in the midst of that, like it's probably something you don't want, right? I'm glad it's just his alone, the canker. Some of you are going to be, afterwards, you know, like, what is the canker, Google? I didn't even look it up. I don't want it, right? Joy, not to be found in position and fame. English nobleman, he's even a lord. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed a life of incredible position, found incredible fame during his lifetime in England. Yet he said, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. You're not going to want to invite this guy to your birthday party, you know? Like, he's just going to be a killjoy. Lord Beaconsfield, you're not invited to our next get-together here at church. Joy is not to be found in military glory. There's a tradition, maybe it's a mythology, that Alexander the Great, he got to the end of his life, and end of his conquering all the worlds that were his to conquer, he went into his tent and wept. And he reportedly said, there are no more worlds left to conquer. Webster's Unabridged Dictionary says that joy is a pleasurable feelings or emotions caused by success, fortune, and the like. Even Mr. Webster doesn't know what joy really means, right? Because these are some more very powerful figures, extremely wealthy, pleasure-seeking, intelligent people who all dominated various realms of human existence, yet they all fall short. They all didn't find probably what they were most looking for, and that is joy. If you Google, why are Americans less joyful, you'll get a flood of responses from the income disparity to Americans are apparently experiencing more chronic pain than most industrialized nations, to social media, the rise and really the misuse and overuse of social media. New analysis, new study of 1 million U.S. teenagers looked at how 10 teens were spending their free time. Adult and teen happiness has been on a steady decline since the turn of the new millennium, since the year 2000. And so since 1991, this study, a million teenagers asked teens about their general happiness in addition to how they spent their time. And the study found that teens who spent more time seeing their friends in person, exercising, playing sports, even attending religious services — this was a secular study, by the way — and get this, teenagers, even doing homework, right, were more happy, right? And they concluded that the rise of social media, that less than 1 hour in front of a screen meant, in the study of over 1 million teenagers, that you were more happy. Interesting. Years ago, can I say this? I don't see, you know, elementary school children here. I put in italics here. I'll go for it. Years ago, I remember Lisa and I going to a marriage conference in Kansas City. And, you know, I'm like 28 or 29 at that time. And this is, you know, of course, this says something about the 20-something-year-old male brain. But I remember speaking from the big platform, all these Christians, their marriages, and he was talking about the rise of sexless marriages. Now, I don't know if Lisa remembers this, but like me as a 28-year-old guy, I found this interesting. And so his main point was that people were becoming too busy. And I thought, too busy? To get busy? Is this really a thing? Is this really? And so maybe that should have stayed in the italics. But anyway, so if joy is not to be found in fame, in fortune, in adamant unbelief, and mindless entertainment, where is joy to be found? Mike Mason, in his wonderful little book, Champagne for the Soul, wrote a line that struck a deep, deep chord with me. He says, many people know their Bibles, but do not grasp its message of joy. And I begin to think, is that true of me? Have I missed something important? Do I know the Bible? Have I studied the Bible all these years, but somehow failed to grasp its message of joy? And so this entire sermon series really spins out of a few months ago. I was preaching on John 15. Turn there with me, if you can, to John chapter 15. And I was arrived early at the church, about 6 o'clock, like I normally do. And I was praying, I was meditating and pondering on John chapter 15, verse 11. And so this sermon series has sort of been marinating in my soul really for the last 3 months. And I remember coming out of my study that day, and I saw Scott Jordan, who leads the 9 o'clock worship here, and I told him after the service, I said, I think I can summarize the entire Christian life like this: a sanctification of our desires until they are focused upon Christ. The entire Christian life can be summarized like this: the sanctification of our desires until they are focused upon Christ. What does that mean? What do I mean by the sanctification of our desires? I mean, it's not the joy doesn't involve the killing of your desires. Joy doesn't involve the elimination of your desires. Rather, it means the purification of your desires, the modification, even the simplification of your desires until they are focused upon Christ. This is what Ligon Duncan, how he says it. He says, you understand that the Christian life is a fight for joy. It's not the rejection of joy. It's the rejection of cheap joy. It's not the rejection of satisfaction. It's the rejection of superficial satisfaction. It's not the rejection of delight. It's the rejection of shallow delight. And so pay close attention. Jesus wants to give you joy. What does he say? John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Right? And so these things I have spoken to you. What are these things? When Jesus says, I have spoken these things in order that my joy may be in you. What are all these things? Well, all these things refer to all the things that Jesus was talking about at the beginning of this discourse, going back to John chapter 4, and then John chapter 14. And so if you read back to John chapter 14, John chapter 15, what are these things? Well, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about serving. Jesus is talking about loving one another, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, obedience to God. And then he says, so these things, all of those things, I've been speaking to you. And then he says, in order that. In Greek, it's a purpose clause. There's a telos. There's an end to which I've been speaking all these things to you. The purpose is that my joy may be in you. All these things, the Word of God, obedience to God, the Spirit of God, serving each other, serving God, listening to God. All these things that we typically associate with the Christian life. Jesus says, I'm telling you them that your joy may be in, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And so pay attention to what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, you're going to get a joy like mine. You're going to get a similar joy, a comparable joy, an analogous joy. No, he says, my joy will be in you. The same joy that Jesus has, he wants to give to you. And so Blake Pascal once said that all men seek happiness. He says, this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will and the person never takes the last step but to this object. This is the motive, namely happiness, of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. In other words, even when we do the most stupid, selfish thing, there's always something in our motives that we're looking for happiness. I take this career and not this. Why? Because it brings me joy. I marry this person and not, I eliminate all these other people. Why? Because she or he brings me joy. Right? And so I get this house and not this, you know, on and on, right? So we are driven by a seeking all of our lives for happiness. Blake Pascal says, all men do it. This is without exception. And so what are we saying in the Christian life? We're just supposed to kill that desire? No, I'm saying that the entire Christian life can be summed up in the modification, in the purification, in the simplification of our desires until they're focused upon Christ. A few months ago, I was at the School of Spiritual Direction led by Larry Crabb, and he said a sentence that caught my attention. He says, I believe in the teleological nature of human behavior. I believe in the teleological nature of human behavior. What does that mean? It means there's a telos, there's a purpose behind everything that we do. And one of those big purposes is that we seek our happiness, but here's the thing, and here's the message of the Bible, not in the right place. We go after things, we chase after things for our joy that come up short again and again and again. And so given that this seeking of happiness is like a law of the human heart, I say the entire Christian life can be summed up like this, a sanctification of our desires until they're focused on Christ. My joy in you. That's the sequence that Jesus gives us. That's the secret sauce of joy. But let me return once more to this assertion of Mike Mason. Many people today know their Bible, but do not grasp its message of joy. Have you ever looked at the life of Jesus and noted that joy seems to follow Jesus wherever he goes? That in the life of Jesus, there is lots and lots and lots of joy. The angel of the Lord, at the birth of Jesus, what does the angel of the Lord say? He says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what? Of great joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Great news of what? Great joy for all the people. The Magi, traveling in from the east, when they saw the star, what did they do? Oh, This trip has been long. This camel's been very uncomfortable. What more do I got to do? No, they said, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They rejoiced with great joy. Is that even possible? You know, like you learn about double negatives, like you're not supposed to write in double negatives, you know, in your English lit class. Well, this is like a double positive of joy. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy, right? I want to do that. John the Baptist, even he's joyful. And you might be thinking like me, well, how does John the Baptist, like how does he eat locusts for breakfast and still have joy, right? Like how does that go? How does that work? And he says, I am not the Christ, but I've sent ahead before him, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, I'm eating locusts, but nevertheless, this joy is mine and now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. And if you remember anything about John the Baptist, you remember that even inside his mother Elizabeth's womb, when his mother sees his Savior's mother, Mary, what does John the Baptist, he leaps for joy, right? And so all during the birth of Jesus, great joy, exceedingly great joy. Well, what about the message that Jesus taught? The people that he healed. Don't you think when somebody was blind from birth and they go, don't you think there's joy there in Jesus' healing? Maybe you were lame for 38 years and you go and suddenly you're walking. Isn't that joy-producing ministry that Jesus has? What was the central message of Jesus? Was it not the kingdom of God? Wasn't that his focus throughout his ministry? I'm bringing you in my person and ministry the kingdom of God. Well, how does Jesus describe the kingdom of God? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then what? In his joy, he goes and sells a few things that he has, all that he has, and buys that field. That has to be a lot of joy for you to sell all your possessions that you've ever had for that field, for that treasure, right? That's a lot of joy. Jesus is saying, that's what the kingdom of God's like. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So Jesus entered the world. There was great joy. The angels, the magi, and his teachings about the kingdom of God, it's like a treasure in a field. That much joy. Sell everything you have and go after it. They went to the cross with joy, Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. After his death, is there only defeat and sorrow and sadness? Isn't there also resurrection joy in the Gospels, right? Luke chapter 24, verse 40 and 41, Jesus showed the disciples, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they were still disbelieved for joy, and they were marveling, they began to eat bread together, right? The last sentence in the Gospel of Luke, how does Luke frame and finish the entire Gospel? Does it surprise you that he says something about joy? It says, while he blessed them, Jesus parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And so all around the ministry and person of Jesus, great joy bursting forth. Well, what do we see in the book of Acts, in the early church? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. Acts chapter 8. This is the ministry of Philip in Acts chapter 8, apostle. And what is the apostle doing? Acts chapter 8, look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered about went preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So Christ is being preached. Christ is being magnified. What's happening? Drop down to verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed for lame were healed. Look at Acts 8:8. And there was much joy in that city. Acts 8:8, there's no action. Acts 8:8, there's It doesn't move forward the plot. The narrative could have easily sprung forward. Luke could have easily just skipped Acts 8:8 because, you know, the next thing that Jesus was doing, that was pretty exciting too. But why? But he includes, what is Acts 8:8? So there was much joy in that city. The ministry of Philip was a joy-spreading ministry. Joy filled the entire city. Look at Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Verses 48 and 49 of Acts 13. This is the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you." No, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 48 of Acts 13. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Look at that. Look down at verse 52. "And the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit." Right? This is pretty much what the book of Acts is all about. The Holy Spirit is falling upon the Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. But it's not only the Holy Spirit. What does Acts 13:52 say? "And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." Do you think these two have anything to do with one another? Isn't joy one part of the fruit of the what? Holy Spirit? And so this is what is happening in the book of Acts. Could it be just for a moment, think about it, could it be that you are wired for joy? Could it be that you were created to pursue your deepest joy in God? Christian life can be summed up like this: the sanctification of our desires until they're focused upon Christ. Let me say that another way. Our joy is directly connected with the sanctification of our desires. Or let me say it like this: when God satisfies your soul, you get the joy and God gets the glory, right? This is what was happening in the book of Acts. Christ is being preached. People are being saved. They encounter the Holy Spirit. And joy is bursting forth, blanketing entire cities with gospel-saturated joy of the Lord. And so John Piper, who we'll be reading about, says this. He says, "Your desires for the great things of God are way too small. Your problem is not big desires. Your problem is small desires for big things." In other words, namely God Himself. Could it be that you were made to pursue a life of joy in God? So that's the New Testament message of joy abounding everywhere. The Psalms, we could go to the Psalms, they also provide us with a vocabulary for living the Godward life. And I'll be the first one to acknowledge that a big part of the vocabulary in the Psalms is a language of lament. And we're going to get into, like, well, how do I pursue joy? How do I fight for joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of pain? How do I go about doing that? But the Psalter also has this great language in giving us a vocabulary of joy. C.S. Lewis calls the God of the Psalms our all-satisfying object. Our satisfaction in life ends with God Himself. Not primarily God and His gifts, though I hope you enjoy His gifts. Right? Not only God and His blessings, we hope we're thankful and grateful for His blessings, but God is our all-satisfying object. Turn with me to just two verses I want to highlight from the Psalter. First, Psalm 37:4. Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. Hear what the Psalter says. He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Let me say how I think this verse is typically understood. It's typically understood as, "Delight in the Lord, and you will get the desires of your heart." But that's not what the verse says, right? Did you even catch the difference? The psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." You have to be delighted. You get to bring yourself into this space of delight and joy and gladness. You get to do that. And where does that happen? In the Lord. We get to be mindful, deliberate, intentional about where we find our pleasure, where we find our greatest satisfaction. And then He will give you. Who gives you joy? He will give you the desires of your heart. And so whether it's Paul's command in the New Testament, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. This verse, delight yourself in the Lord, is also a command. So you're getting commands from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, to rejoice always, to have your joy, your delight, founded upon God. And so your joy, my joy, is commanded, a biblical commandment. And so I must be starting to think, well, what desires am I made for then? What desires did God put into my soul, into my life as an image of God? As He stamped the imago Dei, the image of God upon you, and He gave you His DNA right in you. What does that look like? And so to this point, you have to start to ask, well, if I'm made in the image of God and I'm commanded to be joyful, then I have to ask the question, well, what makes God joyful? What makes God happy? What makes God delighted? This is what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, the infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of His Son. What has delighted God's being from all eternity? The eternal delight of the Father consists of the enjoyment of the Son. You and I, we tend to focus on the back half of Psalm 37:4, getting the desires of our hearts. But how do we get the desires of our hearts? Delight yourself in the Lord. This is a life-changing, a paradigm-changing view of the Christian life, a call to pursue our deepest joy, our deepest satisfaction in God. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, commenting on this passage of Psalm 37, writes this. He says, the path to true self-fulfillment does not lie in a preoccupation with self, but in selfless preoccupation with God. When the psalmist sets his heart on God, God reciprocates by making him truly fulfilled. Isn't that great? He says, delight yourself in the Lord. And what do we get? Oh, just drudgery, just duty. No, we get delight. We get joy as we go about it. Second place I want to draw your attention as we're mining the psalms for this vocabulary of joy is Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. You can read the whole Psalter, the psalm there at home. It's a great, this was what, how this psalm concludes. This is the climax of Psalm 16. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Three lines, three thoughts, and there's actually a parallelism here with the second and third line in the Hebrew that is normally lost in English translations. First, there's a broad statement, you make known to me the path of life. And then the second and third sentences, phrases there's a parallelism. First, in your presence literally means before your face, right? Which runs parallel to at your right hand. So before your face runs parallel to at your right hand. So God in Scripture is often described using anthropomorphic language, right? The assigning of human attributes to the deity. So God redeems Israel how? With an outstretched arm. So are we to think of God as, you know, if some of you remember that go-go gadget arm, the huge arm that God has? No, it's anthropomorphic language. God is, Moses sees what of God? Just his back, his backside, right? And so here this language is used, before your face, at your right hand, to convey the message that as you get closer to God, as you get closer to His presence, as you experience His person, His being, there is a fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so whether you want to use the language of the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, or you want to use New Testament language, rejoice In the Lord always, I say again, rejoice with Paul. Or whether you want to say, in your presence before your face, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The message is all the same, right? You could use any number of the Psalms to communicate the message. You could say with Psalm 84, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You could say with Psalm chapter 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? We could go on and on. Psalm chapter 36, how priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. Did you get that? Drinking from the river of delight. This is language of joy, of joy, of joy. Have you ever tasted anything in this world that has you drinking from a river of delight? And so, where is joy to be found? It's before your face. It's at your right hand. And so, whether you use the language of the psalmist, whether you use the language of Paul, whether you use the language of an unnamed Puritan who prayed, when I think upon and converse with thee, 10,000 delightful thoughts spring up. 10,000 sources of pleasures are unsealed. 10,000 refreshing joys spread over my heart, crowding into my every moment of happiness. And so, friends, how are you going to say it? Are you going to say it with a Psalter? Are you going to say it with Paul? Are you going to say it with the Gospels? Are you going to say it with Jesus? This is like the kingdom of God. It's a treasure. You sell everything you got to go after it. That's the kind of joy. Are you going to say it with like a resurrection joy? Are you going to say it with a crucifixion joy? Are you going to say it with C.S. Lewis or perhaps John Edwards? I don't know how you're going to say it, but we get to live it and believe it each and every day. Let me say this, and I think I've shared it before. John Piper once said, no one stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon and says, aren't I something? No, they stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and they marvel. And we, when we stand before God, when we stand before the Grand Canyon, we make much of what? The Grand Canyon. And when we stand before God, we make much of God. And here's the goodness of God to us. When we make much of God, we get the joy and God gets the glory. How good is God? He commands us to be rejoicing. He commands us to make much of Him. But when we do that, we get joy and God gets glory. A sanctification of our desires until they're focused upon Christ. Can you summarize the entire Christian life any better? You probably can. But you're not preaching today, right? Let me give you two practical tips on your 50-day journey to joy. Really quickly. Number one, joy is a process, not a destination. Enjoy the process of rejoicing and fighting for joy. And guess what? You might just become a more joyful person. You might begin to draw closer to the God of joy. I remember one of my friends in seminary telling me, you know, the best way to acquire a new habit is act and react like you already have that trait, right? And so men, you want to become more gentle, act and react like you already have gentleness. And so it goes with joy. Act and react like you already have joy. Because don't you already have it? Don't you already have the joy of the Lord? If you know the God of joy, if you know the Christ of joy, that was all about a joy-producing ministry in the local church. And so by practicing the habit as if you already have it, it slowly becomes part of your character. It's only when joy is a destination you're thinking, oh, I'm miserable. I'm not. Where has joy been in my life? Where is happiness? I'm just not there. When it starts to go through your fingers, when it goes through your life like sand. But enjoy the process of fighting and pursuing your joy in God. Second, gratitude opens the door to joy in your life. I love what Mike Mason in his little book says. He says, joy is like a stranger standing out on your doorstep. And gratitude is the host who opens a door and says, come on in, make yourself at home. He says, without gratitude, joy stands forever just outside the heart. And I love this image. It's like joy is, he says, making gestures that go unnoticed. He says, it's like joy is saying, hello, I'm right outside your life. I'm right outside your heart. Do you notice me? Do you notice me? Gratitude opens a door and says, there you are, joy. I am thankful for so many things. I'm grateful for so many things. That gratitude ushers joy into your life when it's just outside the door. And so are you ready to embark on a joy journey? I'm ready to embark. I wonder who's going to come with me, right? How good is our God? He has designed the universe that when you make much of God, He gets the glory He wants. And you get the joy that you also long for. Let's pray.